Turn with me to in the scriptures to 1 Samuel and chapter 17. 1 Samuel and chapter 17. You'll see before you the hopefully familiar account of, it says here, David and Goliath. And I'm going to read right through it just to make sure it is as familiar as we think it is. And I'm going to encourage you, all of you, but maybe if you're younger particularly, when David speaks and when Goliath speaks, they use a significant word. It comes five times. And I'll be interested if you've managed to spot it by the end of the reading. So five times it's word is used. David says it sometimes. Goliath says it other times. I think Goliath says it first, actually. And we'll see if we can spot that word. And I'll read reasonably quickly because it's a reasonably long chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What should be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and struck a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And David said to Saul, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come with me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shearim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Well, I wonder if anyone's got any thoughts about that word. All will be revealed very shortly. Am I allowed to ask for a word? A word? Philistine was used many times. That's a good word. Any other bids? Servant was used many times. Defy was the one I'm looking for. Very good. And it's the one that's emphasised in the passage, because Hebrew, which is the language 1 Samuel is written in, doesn't use bold or underline to underline things. It uses repetition. Five times defy is used, very important words, and we'll see why very shortly. Now, familiarity with passages like this in the Bible can be very dangerous. We find it when we look at stories that we call the Christmas story. We find it with parables, which often pack far more of a punch than we actually realise. And it certainly happens with 1 Samuel chapter 17. You see, the newspapers love a good David and Goliath story. They still use in our post-Christian age that term. And they like to see the plucky little guy standing up against a multinational corporation. Or they love to see the little football team, like my team Darlington, standing up against some great and mighty team. Not some feeble team like Tottenham, but maybe a great team like Manchester United. Now, when we read ourselves into this story, we often read ourselves into this story as the hero. That's what we do, don't we? When you read a story at home, you say, well, I'd like to be the hero. And we imagine ourselves as David, with our sling, with our stone, up in the front, winning the battle. And then we say, well, what's the application? It is to fight God's battles. Now, that's not altogether a wrong application. It is made in Hebrews 11, in a way, because Hebrews 11 puts forward David as a man of faith. Although it just says, and David. But you see, that is not the emphasis of the story. Because we are not the champion of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the champion of God's people. And therefore, this is a bigger story than the story of David. This is not primarily a call for us to fight for God. This is a reminder that our God fights for us. And so tonight, we're not going to look at this story so much through the eyes of David, but we're going to see two bigger stories. We're going to see the bigger story of Israel as God's Old Testament people, and then we're going to see the bigger story still of the church of all ages, the story of God's people of all time. And in each of those stories, we're going to see 4 points. We're going to look at an unbeatable enemy, at a terrified people, at an anointed hero, and at a dramatic victory. So you've kind of got two mini-sermons in one. So I get to the end of the fourth point. Don't think it's over. Think it's halfway-ish. So, firstly, we're looking at the bigger story of God's Old Testament people, Israel. And this is the big point. That David, as God's anointed king, delivers God's people from their enemies and secures their safety in the promised land. David, God's anointed king, delivers his people from their enemies and secures their safety in the promised land. So then, let's start off by looking at this unbeatable enemy. And the story begins with this standoff that's been going on for more than a month. Those of you who are really eagle-eyed would have spotted it's actually 40 days. And we see the Philistines and Israel camped on these opposite mountains. And we've got the Philistines, they're the Mediterranean traders. They've got the lucrative ports. And they've come in slightly from their ports to 8 miles east of Gath. And from the Israel side, they're 15 miles west of Bethlehem. And you've got them on these two hills facing each other. So Saul's got his army together to resist the invasion into Israel's land. And you might say, well, two people on mountains, what's between them? A dry riverbed? True. But what's really between them, we could say, is a complete chasm, a complete gulf of fear. That's what's between them. Because they see Israel, this unbeatable enemy. So let's look at him. Well, how would we usually look at him? We'd usually read verse 4 and we'd say, well, 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is 1.5 feet. So those of you who are doing good maths, 6 cubits, 9 feet, a span, 6 inches, 6 cubits and a span, 9'6". Now, I've worked with the brother of Britain's tallest man. That's my claim to fame there. And Britain's tallest man, not his brother, who was bigger than me, but wasn't his brother. I've seen his brother, though, 7'7". That's a big chap. Okay, 7'7". So he's way up here, and you look at him and you think, yeah, that's big. Goliath is 9'6". Sorry, 9'9". Sorry, span is 9 inches. 9'9". He is absolutely massive. But you know what? That is not what the Bible emphasizes. Because remember, the Bible emphasizes by repetition or by the amount of space it gives to something. The Bible doesn't emphasize his physical size, but it emphasizes his armor. The Old Testament is not a military textbook of the ancient Near East. It's not, if you're interested in ancient warfare, go to the Old Testament. It won't give you all the battle details, but it gives an extraordinary amount of details about Goliath. Just look there, verse 5. We've got the bronze helmet. We've got the coat of mail. We've got the weight of the coat of mail, 5,000 shekels of bronze. Then verse 6, it goes on, we've got the bronze armor on his legs, and then the bronze javelin between his shoulders. And then it goes on, the staff of his spear like a weaver's beam, iron spearhead, 600 shekels. It goes on and on and on. What is the point? The point is this, that this man had the best military technology that this world could muster. In terms of the flesh, he had it all. Yes, he was big, but there were other big people, but he had this great armor. He looked so impressive. In our day, he would have the best military technology, be equipped. He'd have those night vision goggles and everything that the wealthy American army could give him. But we can also not just look at him, this unbeatable enemy, but just listen to him. He's got the military challenge. It's there in verse 8. A call to single combat. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Yes, it's a military challenge, but it's also a social challenge. Who's the Israelite big man? The one who's head and shoulders above the rest? That's Saul. He should be stepping out, striding forwards. He's the one who's got the armor. Not many people in Israel had too much armor, it says, shortly before this. He had. But he runs off. Well, there's a military challenge. There's a social challenge. But again, this is not the emphasis. The emphasis here is a theological challenge. And this is where we come to this word. The word defy. It comes 5 times in this passage. The first time's there in verse 10. I defy the armies of Israel this day. This is, more literally, I heap shame on the armies of Israel. He is mocking them. He is laughing at them. He is calling them ridiculous. And it's not just this interesting word that's defy that's used. We call this story David and Goliath, but his name is only mentioned twice. That's not what he's called. Most of the time, look at verse 10. How is he described? And the Philistine. If we were accurate in the way the Bible describes him, we'd call this David and the Philistine. Because this shows us the center of Old Testament warfare. People criticize the God of the Old Testament as bloodthirsty. They're missing the point. Old Testament war is a theological issue. It's a battle about who is God and who is not. That's why the Philistine, it says here, heaps shame on the armies of the living God. This is what is going on. So we've got this person here presented for us as an unbeatable enemy. I mean, who can stand against him? And very much we can seem in the same situation today. When we look at the courts, we can say, well, we just had the Ashes case. We can say, well, the law's against us. Public opinion very often is against us. The state is against us. We can say, look at them. How can we stand against them? And listen to them. Listen to the news. Listen to the media. They're always attacking us. And that places us very much, not as David, but as we come on to our second point, when we look at this unbeatable enemy, we find ourselves the terrified people. You see, we're very much, very often, if we're honest, we're not David saying, right, let me at them. We're with the people of Israel with our knees knocking and hiding and not wanting to answer the challenge. That's where we find ourselves. These people, it says in verse 11, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And we're also going to think about the situation that's going on here. And I think about this a bit more because I'm doing a bit of part-time teaching and I teach the Crusades. Very interesting because you get to know the warfare of this neck of the woods. And what's going on? Well, Saul's got his army there. If his army is spending 40 days waiting to see if there's going to be a battle, what are they not doing? Well, they're not doing much farming. And what are they also doing? Well, having to eat to keep their knees knocking together successfully. And we see that a bit in what Jesse's doing. I mean, what does Jesse send to his sons David? What does he send David with? It's not a packed lunch. 10 loaves, dried grain, and 10 cheeses. And it says, bring back news. More literally, it's bring back some token. It could well be that Jesse is, this is part of his tax. The army's in the fields. He's a rich man, relatively speaking. He's got to provide them with food. Give it to the captain of the thousands. Bring back some token. Okay, you've paid your way this time. That's why the person who beats the Philistine is going to be exempt from taxes. This is an expensive procedure. You see, in the bigger picture, this is not just the people who are scared. This is the nation having their wealth stripped away. The milk and honey of the promised land is being used up. But there's worse, isn't there, amongst these terrified people? Because we see from verses 28 to 30, Eliab just speaking very disrespectfully to David. Now, I know we've got here some older and younger brothers and sisters. And I could ask the younger ones if ever you think your older ones look down on you a little bit. Well, this is certainly what's going on with Eliab. And Eliab just doesn't see anything good in David. Why have you come down here? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Now, how often are we reduced to this? Just kind of this negative thinking. Now, I spent 2 years in the United States, and there's differences. When I was over there, they asked me how we thought of the Americans. I didn't always answer them. But they ask us different things. And when I see the Americans, one comparison I could make is, well, an American, they see something, and they see the glass generally half full. They say, yep, we can do it, let's go. And we would say, well, you're a bit gung-ho. And we would see the glass and we'd say, well, half empty, oh, it's days of small things, it's can we do it? Okay, and Eliab here is very much like perhaps some people in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and we're saying, well, we've had it. Just give up. We're terrified. When he should have been saying, well, what do we need? We need to have God's anointed hero. That's who we need, and that's who we are coming on to. We might be a terrified people. If we're a terrified people tonight, well, we need an anointed hero. Well, let's look at him then. Verse 20, here comes David. Well, he gets up early for a 15-mile trip to the battle. It's not bad, is it? 15 miles, he runs off. Just as with our unbeatable enemy, let's have a look at him. Well, verse 32, not very impressive appearance at all. Sorry, verse 33. You're not able to go against this Philistine. You are but a youth. There's no armor for David. We know he takes it off in verse 39. He walked by faith and not by sight. And then what does he go and take for weapons? What does it say in verse 40? Five little stones he took? Well, not quite. Five big tennis ball sized rocks that can kill lions and bears. Okay? We've got to get away from kind of these funny songs. These are impressive for what they are. You see, in contrast, it's not that David's got little pebbles and Goliath's got big rocks. That's not what is going on here. What's going on here is this. Goliath has got the latest technology that man can fashion. David has got the natural resources of God's earth. That's the contrast being made here between the natural and the man-made. No human weapons for David, only what God has provided him. Well, and let's listen to what David says. Well, remember the key word here. It's all about defiance. Verse 26. David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 36. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God." And finally, David personalizes this, not just the armies of the living God, but God itself, God himself. Verse 45, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David is absolutely clear. This is about defiance of the living God. So we're set up then. We've got the enemy, who seemed unbeatable. We've got the terrified people. We've got the anointed hero. And finally, we see in the first half the dramatic victory. And there's a key verse here that doesn't appear so key at first sight. Look with me at verse 43. "The Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Now it's at this point that the Israelites, or the readers of this, would say, right, Goliath had it. That's it. He's gone too far. Why? Why has he gone too far with what he's done? Just turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Remember, Israel is not just any old people. They're a people in covenant with God. Let's look at the promises God made to Abraham when he's talking about making him a great nation. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now it's interesting. When God says, "I will curse him who curses you," he uses two different Hebrew words for curse. Okay? So when Goliath cursed David by his gods, that's the first word used here. Sorry, that's the word, sorry. I'll rephrase that. That's the word for "who curses you" here. Okay? "Who curses you" is the same word when Goliath says, Goliath curses David by his gods. And that, the idea of that is it's a blasphemous attack. So when Goliath curses David by his gods, it's blasphemy against the God of Israel. Okay? That's the word it's used. When Goliath does that, the question is, does God keep his promises? Yes, he does. Do God's promises depend on our faithfulness? No, God keeps his promises. Israel has been cursed, and therefore the other word kicks in. "I will curse him." Different word. That means It's a word of judgment. It's the word of the law courts. It's, we could call it, a judicial curse. Put that together. Man curses blasphemously. God curses judicially. Man says something that's mockery. God says, right, this is legal. This is final. This is it. God's judgment is about to fall because his people have been attacked and God's honour is at stake. And that's why these people are not at this point looking to David. It's God who's going to act. In one sense, it's irrelevant who the anointed hero is because God is about to act. And again, we can sometimes say, well, we need a hero for a victory. We need to wait for when's Spurgeon Mark II or Lloyd Jones Mark II going to come on the scene? Do we need to wait for them? Well, we don't need to wait for them because we've got our God. We've got our God. Again, when I was in America, I was in a seminary run by people from the Dutch Reformed Church. Now, I'm not advocating this to be a Baptist practice, but just to show you one thing that they do. They start their services and the minister would say, "Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom does our help come?" And the congregation would respond, "Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Now, it's not about starting our services like that, but it's a good reminder, isn't it? Our help's not from men, but it's from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who will always keep his promises, who will always protect his people, and he will always vindicate his great name. So, a dramatic victory in the Old Testament. But we said that's the biggest story, but it's not the biggest story here. Because we're thinking about David, and there's no Old Testament character who's likened more to Jesus than David's. Think about blind Bartimaeus. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus born in Bethlehem. Jesus born as a stump from Jesse, not just a descendant of David, but a new David. So let's then step back through this story and take the bigger picture, not just with Old Testament Israel, but with the Church of Jesus Christ of all time, and see what these things represent. Well, firstly, let's pick up the unbeatable enemy. Who's the unbeatable enemy out there, seemingly unbeatable? Well, it's the devil. That's who Goliath represents. Just like Goliath, the devil is described as a destroyer. If you're a Pilgrim's Progress fan, Abaddon or Apollyon. And he is not just a destroyer, he's a military leader. He is the prince of the power of the air. If you call him Beelzebub, it means Lord of the House or of the Heights. And just as Goliath had this great height and this great military prowess, all these great weapons that he had beyond anyone else, he is powerful beyond humans. It talks about all power and false signs and wonders, or lying signs and lying wonders. And just like Goliath, when you looked at him, you thought, he's got the power of death. Who does the Bible tell us has the power of death? Or had the power of death? Hebrews 2 says, it's the devil. And he's not just looking at him, we can also listen to him. Goliath was taunting, heaping shame on, defying God's people. And what does the devil do? Well, he's called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. He loves to heap scorn on God's people. And just like he's mocking them and tempting them, so Goliath mocked them and tempted them, so the devil, we know, is a great tempter. So we certainly can see in the devil one who seems to be an unbeatable enemy. And he leaves people terrified of his power. And contemptuous, really, that he can be broken. You meet people who say, "I can't repent. I can never break free of this sin. It's just got too much of a grip on me. I could never give that up." What if you've ever met someone like that? I wonder if you even feel like that yourself. Some sin has got hold of you so strongly, you think, no, that power can never be broken. You're just terrified. There's even people who know the consequences, but just think, well, I can't break that power. And you just don't think that anyone can do anything. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, just as Eliab, one of the terrified people, mocked the idea that David could do anything, so Jesus' brothers, even his own brothers, it says, did not believe on him. They said he's out of his mind. They couldn't see how this person could be the Messiah. Well, a seemingly unbeatable enemy, a terrified people, but let's spend some time thinking about the anointed hero, the greater David. And there's some astonishing parallels here. If anyone says to you, well, these are just accidental parallels, well, maybe one accidental parallel or two accidental parallels, but there's just so many, and this is, there's such an in-depth account of the greater of David, that great anointed one. It just compels us to see the Lord Jesus Christ here. Who sent David? His father. Who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the battle? His father. How does David get to the battle? It's very interesting. David, we see three times here, for going from his father to his brothers, and then on towards the Philistine. How does he go there? Does he sit on a donkey? Does he walk? No. He runs to the battle with great enthusiasm. Think about Goliath's great taunt. Give me a man. Give me a man that I might fight him. And we think of that taunt going down the ages when Satan has seemingly wrecked God's creation. Adam and Eve have been cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the devil has the power over this earth, the prince of this world. And he's saying, give me a man. And man after man after man after man after man after man fails. All those seeds of Adam and Eve, they're just going nowhere. They cannot stand against the devil. And it's very interesting. We see a great line of those in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 traces Jesus' human ancestry all the way back past Abraham, all the way to Adam. All those people, give me a man, they've all failed. Go back to Adam. Then what happens next in Luke? Immediately, Jesus begins his ministry, and where does he go? Straight out into the wilderness, running to do battle with the devil. Not right at the end, but right at the start. This is finally a man who can take on the devil straight on. But also listen to it. When Jesus burst on the scene, what were people hearing? They weren't hearing someone who was scared. They were seeing someone who was bold. Mark 1:27. They were all amazed. And they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. We've just seen, and again, being tempted. He said, it is written, it is written. He answered the devil. And when Peter says, don't go to the cross, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But we also see with this anointed hero a dramatic victory. In some sense, it's more dramatic than the one we see with David. You see, with David, this was a great theatre. We've got these two great hills. Everyone looking on, we're wanting to see this single combat. It is a time for public humiliation. What was Goliath saying? Goliath was saying, come to me, and I will give you, verse 44, your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. I want to humiliate you. Everyone's watching, and it's reversed. But it goes on. Where do we see David at the end? I read right to the end. You might think, well, why read right to the end of the chapter? The action's over. Well, where do you see David at the end? Seems a bit gory, but it's what I did at the time. Verse 57, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hands. Again, a bit gory, we might not do that today, but what's he saying? This is a public humiliation of the enemy. Everyone's seen it, and he's there with the head as a trophy. The Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. And it's interesting in that, at the same time, that Goliath is killed, how? With his own sword. Just as Christ defeated Satan at seemingly the worst attack, what seemed to be the way that Satan would finish off the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ finished off his power. And we can think of the destiny of Christ again with this shameful death. What had the Pharisees and the Romans planned for Jesus? They planned to make his grave where? With the wicked. But where did God bury his son? With the rich in his death. The shameful death went to Satan, and Christ was honoured. Well, where does this leave you and me as we think about this? Hopefully not as David's, seeking to do the Lord's battles, although it's good to do the Lord's battles. But hopefully it leaves us saying, well, it's great. He fights for us. Mm-hmm. And where do we find the people of God at the end of this account? What do they do when the great victory is won? Just like the Lord Jesus Christ won the victory on the cross. Well, where do we see them? We see them getting up and going in pursuit. The battle's won, but there's a bit of finishing off to do. And we need to have that mindset for ourselves. We're not trying to win the battle. The battle's won, but it's not just that we sit there as a spectator sport. We now need to be off in pursuit with the people of God. So when it's seeming hard, and when we ourselves think there's an unbeatable enemy, and the devil says to us, you can't really be saved because of what you've done, we can say, don't look at me, look at my great hero, my anointed hero. Look at Jesus Christ. His power, your power, is broken. You are beatable. You have been beaten. And a terrified people, as the people of God, we can't be a terrified people. But we need to be in this pursuit. Pursuing what? Well, surely pursuing every single bit in our lives where the devil seems to have a foothold. Every single sin. We need to be pleading with the Spirit of the risen Christ to help us do battle against those sins and put them to death. And as we go off in pursuit, going to every part of the world to conquer in his name. And thinking all the while, as we go out into the world, of our anointed hero. When we read the Old Testament, we're not reading the Israel's book. We're reading account after account of our great anointed king. Every time we see an anointed king, we see a picture there. And we know that our king today is ruling. And best of all, we've got this dramatic victory. Now, people love to discuss stories like David and Goliath. You love to hear, if you're anything like military stories, you can read account after account of great heroism on the battlefield. People love to hear those stories. Well, shall we not go out and tell them? We can tell them, think about this great heroic story against man's chief problem in this life. So when we get to times of like tomorrow night, when you've got people getting involved in all kind of stuff that we want to stay out of, because we say we don't have anything to do with the devil in any form. And we say, well, let me tell you a far greater story. Why don't I want to have anything to do with Halloween? Well, because my God, I've got a God who fights for me, and he triumphed over the devil and all his darkness. Let me tell you about him. As a Christian, am I missing out? I'm not missing out. I'm just talking about the one who's won the victory, and I don't want to have anything to do with the one who's lost. He fights for us. He fought for us. He won for us. He reigns for us. He fights for us. We don't have to go in our own strength. We can go in his strength. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank you that the great enemy, the one who would accuse us, the one who tempts us, has been finally destroyed in his power at the cross. We thank you that he cannot accuse us in any way for our sin if we're trusting in our great hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are fighting for us, that you have fought for us, and you sit and you reign for us. And that you call us not to fight our own battles, but you call us to go and pursue the enemy because of the victory which you have already achieved. Father, we pray that you give us confidence in that victory over sin and death and hell. And remember that whatever we might hear from this world, that it is the rages of an enemy who knows he's lost, and that we would have great confidence to tell others, Lord Jesus Christ, of your great victory. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.